Now, this mini-series from Mark 13 I have entitled, Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. This morning, as we turn to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, one verse stands out in my mind more than any other as we come to this text this morning, and that verse is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. That verse says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith and its consequence, hope, are an essential part of what it means to be a Christian. They stand, in fact, at the heart of the Christian faith. A key aspect of our faith and hope is the future that awaits us as believers, a future that centers on the return of Christ. Are you looking for his return, saints? Take what Paul said, for example, to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. After Paul portrayed the proclamation of the gospel to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 5, he then described how they received the word in verse 6. Following that, Paul then made this statement in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. Of the church, he said, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Now listen, and to wait, listen to what Paul says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Are you waiting for Jesus? Is that a part of your active faith? It was part of the active faith of the Thessalonian church. Do you see how their faith led to their hope? This future gaze of the believer, we learned years ago in our study of Philippians, contains a level of eagerness and anticipation. We're not just waiting ho-hum. We are to be sitting on the edge of our seat waiting for Christ to come. You remember in Philippians, as Paul contrasted the false believers, the false teachers, in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, he then turned to the proper believer. Listen to what he says, and listen to the eagerness in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. He says, unlike these false teachers, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly, hear that? Eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Paul says we can't wait for Christ to come back. We are eagerly looking because when he comes back, he's going to use his raw divine power to alter our very existence to conform it to his own. Wow. Does that describe your anticipation this morning? You can't wait for Christ to come back. But church, Christians are not just glassy-eyed, naive people about the future. No, we're just stupid. We have this glossy opinion of the future and what we're waiting for. No. We understand what the future entails. Although we anticipate the future, we also know the future brings with it difficulties for us and destructive forces for the unconverted. The future's not going to be pretty. Are we surprised that we're persecuted today? Why does that surprise us? Christ says, I'm telling you in advance. Yes. And yet, what do we? We find ourselves shocked when it takes place. So the future is a mixed reality as far as we're concerned. And Paul brings all of these together in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Turn to this text. Listen to Paul describe, bring all these ideas into one package in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Listen to what he says in verses 5 through 10. Paul wrote, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom." Did you see that? Let me read it again. "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you're suffering." Do you see what? Listen. I don't really have time. I shouldn't do this, but Paul is saying that the believer's difficulties, the believer's suffering, are a way that God demonstrates your worth to the kingdom. How worthy are you? What are you going through? How are you going through it? That demonstrates whether you have the right to bear the name Christian or not. Didn't Christ suffer? Didn't Christ suffer? And you bear his name? How you go through suffering gives witness to the reality of your relationship and your imaging of Jesus Christ. But I can't stop there. Let's keep reading. "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction," thank you, Jesus, "those who afflict you." Oh, they're going to get it. And it's not bad to say that. I know some Christians, well, we shouldn't talk about it. No, it's a good thing. That people who persecute you, they're going to get their one-uppings. Right? You can say amen to that. It's all right. You're not a bad person. Verse 7. "And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." Watch this next verse. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is going to smack some people around. Verse 9, "And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Watch this verse. "When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." Do you hear what Christ is saying? Paul is saying? Paul is saying one of the reasons, okay, Christ is coming back. He's coming back to relieve you of your pain, to relieve you of your suffering. He's going to reward you. He's going to deal out retribution. And when he returns, he's returning to give you the favor of glorifying him. Did you see verse 10? I wonder if you understood verse 10. Let me read verse 10 again. "When he comes," listen. "When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day," now watch this, "and to be marveled at." Christ is coming back to be marveled at. Where? Where is Christ going to be at? He's going to be among all who have believed. Christ is coming back so you can get off. He's coming back so you can marvel at him. He wants to give you the pleasure of marveling at him. Wow. Look at Christ. He's giving you the pleasure of doing that. This is our testimony. Oh, we're not glassy-eyed about the future. You know, we're not ignorant. We're not naive. The future brings difficulty for us. But you know what? The future going to bring difficulty for the world. Yes. Although believers were being persecuted in Paul's day, he also indicated that believers would be persecuted in the future. And we're in the future. The alleviation of and judgment for persecution serves as part of the consequence of Jesus' return, a return that will be glorious and magnified by his saints. These really, church, are the two poles that most people have in their minds when they think about the future of the world. They think about the good things that believers will gain in the future, and they think about the bad consequences to unbelievers for what they have done in the future. These are the two things we normally think about. The hope and the Christian. The Christian's perspective on the future and the biblical teaching about hope goes to make up a doctrinal area that we call eschatology. Some of you may, this may be the first time you're hearing this word. This word eschatology is the doctrinal formulation of our future hope. When Christians talk about the end times, when Christians talk about the last days, when Christians talk about the return of Christ, when Christians talk about the kingdom, when they use all of this language, what they're talking about is the doctrinal area we call eschatology. Eschatology. The last things. Of all of the doctrinal areas that come together to form the Christian belief system, I believe that this one, eschatology, is one of the most beneficial and yet one of the most difficult to grasp. By beneficial, I do not mean the most tantalizing. What I mean is the most encouraging and spiritually motivating, as passages like 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 indicate. I'll let you read that later. The difficulties with this particular area of doctrine, however, is found in the fact that it is the most comprehensive doctrinal area within Christianity, involving the widest amount of scriptural passages and time frames. In Mark chapter 13, we have Mark's version of the most detailed set of instructions given by Jesus on the end times. If you want to know what Jesus believed about the end of the world, this is where you turn to. This section of the Gospels. The longest of these sections is found in Matthew's Gospel. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all contain this section of Scripture. The longest one is found in Matthew. The second longest is found in Mark. And the third, the shortest, is found in Luke, which is interesting to me. The Bible scholars refer to this section as the Olivet Discourse. If you're reading a book on the Gospels, maybe you've done some study on your own, you may have come across the phrase the Olivet Discourse. What is the Olivet Discourse? You know, there's the Upper Room Discourse, there's the Sermon on the Mount, then there's the Olivet Discourse. This is the Olivet Discourse. Now, why is it called the Olivet Discourse? It's called the Olivet Discourse because it was given on the Mount of Olives. So, Bible scholars have referred to this as the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse, as it appears within the Gospel of Mark, now listen to this very, very closely. This section of Mark is the longest single teaching time of Jesus in Mark's Gospel. Nowhere else in Mark's Gospel does Mark record as much of Jesus' teaching as he does right here in Mark chapter 13. To Mark, this was critical. Of all the teachings, Mark has this, and he spends the most time here. I believe that this supports the reality that eschatology plays and should play an important part in the instructional life of the body of Christ. In our evening Bible study, we examined this same idea based on 1 Thessalonians' eschatological focus. In 1 Thessalonians, we have another book focused on focused on the last times. Now, I want to kind of review some things that I said in our evening Bible study a little while ago, because it really helps us to understand why this area of the end times is such an important part of biblical studies, of the Christian's belief system. Thessalonians, this book was written to a church that had just been founded. These are young Christians in the faith. This is a new church. And even this new church, made up of young Christians, knew about the end times. What this informs us of is the fact that when the Apostle Paul founded churches, he spent time teaching those churches on these subjects. It's important that Christians know this material. Even a new believer, Paul spent some time with in this very subject. Let me give you some things that I said in the evening Bible study that helps us to understand why this is so important. That the Thessalonians, a new church full of new converts, should have been taught these issues should not be a surprise, because the eschatological implications of Christ's mission are connected to the gospel. The gospel and eschatology go hand in hand. I want to show you this in the book of Acts. Look first at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, Peter is preaching the very first message of the newly formed church. And he preached it, and as he got to the end, he made a statement based on Psalm 110. And in the statement of Psalm 110, Peter made it clear that Christ is going to be enthroned in heaven until a particular time. And listen to what he says. Chapter 2, verses 34 through 36. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, how long? Until I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter is preaching a gospel message, and in his gospel message, what does he bring up? He brings up issues relative to the end times. Christ is going to be seated until a particular time period, until God makes his enemies his footstool. Turn to chapter 3. Chapter 3. I want you to see this. Just follow. Again, this is gospel preaching. This is gospel preaching. Acts chapter 3. Peter is again preaching. And listen to how he exhorted individuals to whom he was preaching to repent. This is in verses 19 through 21. Listen to what he says. Repent, therefore, and return. Why? Why repent and return? That your sins may be wiped away. Why? In order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now watch this. And that he, who's the he? God, may send Jesus. See that? May send. Why does he say send? He says send because Christ is in heaven. That he might send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. Whom heaven, watch this verse, whom heaven must receive. How long? Until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Peter is preaching the gospel. And in the proclamation of the gospel, he says you need to repent because your repentance is going to key certain events. And one of the events is the return of Christ, the restoration of all things, because heaven must receive him until the appointed time. Where does Peter get that from? Mark 13. It's time appointed. There's a time appointed. Okay, and lest you think it's only Peter, turn to Acts 17. This is Paul. Maybe you're thinking this morning, but that's just Peter preaching to Jews. It's got nothing to do with us. We're Gentiles. I mean, that's got nothing to do with us. Oh, really? Acts 17. The Apostle Paul preaching to the Gentiles in Athens. And as he was preaching to them, he made it clear that history was not on its own course. You hear that? History, rather, is on the course set for it by God. God is winding up human history. That's Paul. Listen to what he says, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, Listen. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Why? Why should you repent, Gentiles? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Who's that, saints? That's Jesus. So Paul told his group of Gentiles, you better convert quick, because the day's coming down the pike when you're going to have to stand before God and give an account for yourself. There's a day of judgment coming. What is that? That's eschatology. That's eschatology. That's the end times. There's a day of judgment that's coming. What we see here are two major ideas, that of comfort and accountability. Both of these require a future outlook, for both have an ultimate aspect to them. They require the end or the conclusion of the world. The minute you say that believers must be comforted, you're going to ask when. And since Christians are always getting saved, there's got to be a time when they get the final comfort. It's coming. It's coming. But judgment is also coming. And Paul cleared it up for the Thessalonians. This really makes perfect sense as well, based on the fact that hope is an integral aspect of the Christian faith. Let me share a couple of verses with you that pinpoint just how central the concept of hope is to Christianity. Turn to Ephesians 2. I'm still kind of giving you some things that we learned when we did our Bible study on 1 Thessalonians. Just listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2. I want you to see how integral hope and the believer's faith is. Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. Paul says, therefore, remember that you, the Gentiles in the flesh, that means us, y'all, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time, listen, separate from Christ, number one. Number two, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Number three, strangers to the covenant of promise. Number four, having no hope. And number five, without God in the world. That's what we were like in our unsaved days. Before we met Christ, we were hopeless. We had no hope. What are you going to hope in? I hope to make it over. And you better do more than hope to make it over. We were people without God in the world. The absence of a sense of hope is characteristic of the unconverted. Let me ask you. Is hopelessness something we should ever have as Christians? I know something is wrong if I'm feeling hopeless. I know that if I'm feeling despondent and hopeless, I need to pray and read about, because something is not right. Because hopelessness defines being unconverted. So if I am having a sense of hope, and look, we as Christians, let's be honest, sometimes we feel hopeless. We need to take our gaze and turn it heavenward. Because something is weighing us down that we're focusing on in this life rather than focusing on Jesus. All of us go through those times, y'all. Everybody does. But we are not to stay and live in those times, because that defines us in our unconverted days. A radical transformation took place when Jesus came into my life. So tied are this idea of hope and the Christian hope and salvation that Peter says, listen to this radicalness of hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again, to be regenerated to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you know that you got saved to a living hope? Your regeneration is you got regenerated to a hope. It's clear. There is no Christianity without the reality of hope. If your hope, don't call, if you're advocating hopelessness, don't call that Christianity.
That's right, brother. Right.
And some people, listen, some people teach on the end times and you walk out hopeless, don't you? That's not Christ's intention. He's not telling us this stuff about what's going to happen in the future. So we go, oh, well, this, let me go sit down. He's not trying to engender hopelessness. He's trying to engender hopefulness. Church, my point is that we ought not to scoff or belittle the teaching of eschatology and eschatological ideas to the church, even to a young church, even to young converts. They need to understand these things. Because so much of eschatology that's being advocated nowadays is speculative and is based on the false notion of being able to pinpoint the return of Christ, because that's true doesn't mean that the doctrine is frivolous and superficial. You see, some people think that eschatology is really for immature people who are not concerned about the real truth of the scripture. But the reason they think that is because people are teaching it incorrectly. The minute you hear somebody say, Christ is coming back on this date, you know they're off.
Yes.
Turn off the radio, turn the TV off, put the book down. That's false teaching. You see, so much of what we define as teaching on the end times is really speculation.
Yes.
My thing is, what does the Bible say? When we teach our eschatology, let's derive it from a clear exposition of the biblical text, verse by verse, line by line, phrase by phrase, and sometimes you're going to see word by word.
Yeah.
Like any other Christian doctrine, the purpose of eschatology is not fantasy, but instruction and maturity. There's meat here. I'm saying there's meat here. There's meat for all spiritual ages. From the youngest to the old, there's meat, there's spiritual meat here. And the meat is needed for us to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark 13, Jesus laid out what must be at least the bare minimum of what you believe. Mark 13, this is the bare minimum, y'all. You have to at least believe this, and you build on that. Here's the baseline. Christ is giving us the baseline perspective on the end times, and everything else we build on what he says must be built from the scripture. We go out from what Christ says. As we consider this discourse here in Mark's gospel, there are some things that just bubble up to the surface. You know, I read the text in your hearing, but let me just kind of draw some things. I hope you were listening as we read through it, because there are just some things that kind of bubble up to the surface that any surface reading should have really just, you should catch this. First off, the disciples were concerned with both the when question and the how will we know question. Those aren't bad questions. To that question, we should add Matthew's question. Matthew asks the what question. So we have the when, we have the how, and we have the what. What we see from these questions is that the followers of Christ were not seeking general information here, but specifics on specific issues. This was not a general question about the end of human history. They wanted to know specifics related to the end of human history. Number two, also critical within this text was Jesus's concern that his followers be neither deceived or frightened. When you teach properly on the end times, people shouldn't be deceived and they shouldn't be frightened, which sadly are two things that regularly happen when people teach on these subjects. Throughout Mark 13, you hear Jesus give these little interjections, these little statements. Don't be afraid. I'm telling you in advance. It's like Christ saying, hey, guys, don't get your emotions elevated. Don't be tricked when you see this. Don't let this trick you. You're going to see these guys come on and say, I'm Jesus. Don't go behind those folk. Don't be tricked and don't be afraid. Two things Christ is concerned about, and we need to make sure that doesn't happen when we delve into this 13th chapter of Mark. The third thing I want you to see is Jesus is both specific on the issue of time and general on the issue of time. How can he be specific and general? That doesn't make sense. Jesus will not give them the specific detail for which they're asking, but rather he will give them enough to be confident, but not enough to pinpoint. What I'm saying is this. Those who heard Jesus will be able to say, man, these things seem like they're getting close. What they won't be able to say is, it will happen on this date. Two different statements. One statement, oh yeah, man, it seems like this is getting close. That's a fair statement. What's not a fair statement is, on this date, at this time, you're going to see Christ come through the cloud. No, that's not going to happen that way. All right? It's clear from this chapter, number four. Jesus, some people don't like this fourth one. Jesus wanted his followers to have their eyes open and to be looking. A person who was not looking for the signs would not see the signs. Well, that's obvious. I mean, come on. But listen to what Jesus says. In Mark 13, verse 14, Christ says, but when you see. Now, what do you have to do to see something? You got to be looking. You got to have your eyes open. It's okay to be looking. Christ expects you to be looking. In fact, I go so far to say, if you're not looking, you're not obeying Jesus. If you're not looking, you're not obeying Jesus. Now, you must look through the lens that Christ tells you to look. Stop speculating on stuff you don't know about. I mean, I've heard some crazy stuff over these. You can imagine. Well, you know, in Revelation, you got these wasps, and what those wasps are really, they're helicopters, because I've seen some pictures of helicopters with these things. What? What? That's not in the Bible. That's speculation. That's you making up stuff, trying to attach stuff. This must be that. Stick to what the scriptures say. Something else we see from this text is the Lord wanted his people to live in light of these things. In other words, to fail to study and understand these things will not enable a person to live by them. You won't be able to live by these things unless you study them. Unless you understand them. Jesus spent a significant amount of time, even in Mark's gospel, he spent a significant amount of time on these issues and how he wanted his people to live in light of these issues. He didn't do that so that we would ignore these things in the modern church. Oh, we're beyond these things. I mean, that's not for us. Really? He didn't spend this amount of time. I mean, Christ had 3 years. He didn't spend this amount of time on this subject to have his church then ignore this issue. We can't ignore the end times in our doctrine, in our teaching. Some churches barely teach on these things. That's ignorant. Christ, this is a major issue for Jesus. And it should be for any church that claims to be following the Master. So that kind of gets us ready for the text, my introduction. Now let me set the context before we dive into the first four verses. I was going to say we're almost done, but that'd be a lie. So we're getting close to being almost done. Okay, so let me set the context for you here of this 13th chapter of Mark's Gospel. Jesus was being rejected by the leadership. That's clear. That section began in chapter 11, verse 12. In verses 12 through 25 of chapter 11, Jesus revealed and responded to Israel's problem. He then, beginning in the 27th verse, began to defend himself and to defend his ministry and message against the attacks of the religious leadership. This led in chapter 12, verse 35, to Jesus beginning to respond to their rejection. Christ responded to their negativity and their obvious rejection of him. How did he respond? He responded first by asserting who he was. He was more than the Son of David. He was the Son of David, but Christ says, how can the Son of David be called Lord by David? He's more than just the Son of David. We saw that a couple weeks ago. The second thing he did is he asserted who the religious leaders were. Who were they? Hypocrites. Hypocrites. These guys go around to be recognized by men, and they distort and rob widows. We saw that last week with the emphasis of my message. We now come to the third thing that Christ will do here in response to their rejection of him. Christ is going to assert that there will be judgment that he's going to carry out. They will be judged. It's in the context of Jesus speaking about his judgment that the issue of the end times arises. It's in that context. So Jesus is talking about judgment here. But in making the statement about judgment, the disciples have all type of questions. And Christ will answer those questions in light of what they're doing. So that's the basic context. So Jesus, in approaching this issue with his men, he gives what I have defined as six parts to Jesus' statement here. We're going to look at each of these over the next few weeks. First off, we have the actual setting of these events. That's verses 1 through 4. That's what we're going to focus on this morning, the actual setting. Here, the setting, the reader gets to hear the opening of Jesus' discussion with the disciples. They have questions for Jesus, and their questions establishes the context, right? The first part of Jesus's discourse will focus on the character of the times. What is the character of the times? That begins in verse 5 and goes through verse 13. Jesus will then discuss with them one of the major events revealed in the Old Testament, the tribulation. The tribulation. You may have heard of that phrase. We're going to get to that. Chapter 13, verses 14 through 23. This was followed by a brief reference to the second coming. Okay, so we do have a reference in this text to the second coming of Christ. Jesus returns to the earth. That's chapter 13, verses 24 through 27, the return of Christ. Jesus will then address the issue of timing. Timing. Remember what the disciples say. When is this going to happen? Christ is going to say, you do not know when it's going to happen. All right? And so Christ explains the issue of timing beginning in verse 33 and goes to verse 37. And he uses a parable as the basis of his instruction there. I'm sorry, that's 28 through 32. The final section, 33 through 37, gives us our responsibility in light of those truths. How do we live? How do we live in light of these truths? What should our lifestyle be as Christians in light of these things that will take place in the end? And that, as I said, is verse 33 through 37. So let's begin this morning with the setting. That's what we're going to focus on. And as we approach the setting this morning, it really should serve, I believe, as a warning to us about this particular subject. And what do I mean by a warning? Well, as I noted, oftentimes you hear mature believers belittling the doctrine of eschatology as if it was a doctrine for the immature and that only the immature show interest in. They've gone beyond it. It's simply to tantalize the believer's theology bone. This is far from how this is approached in our context. Jesus is serious here. This is not frivolous to him. This is not a side issue with Jesus. Jesus is very serious and is very concerned that his church understand these matters. It's not for immature Christians. It's for all Christians. And there's two things we see here. We see the catalyst of the disciples' concern and the expression of the disciples' concern. Let's look first at the catalyst of the disciples' concern, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13. And as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." With the final dialogue in the temple completed, we saw that last week, Jesus and his disciples were now on their way out of the temple. Remember the very last thing in the previous chapter. Jesus had gone to where they gave the money and he watched people. And so after that, they then turn and begin to exit. And as they exited the east side of the temple, one of Christ's followers said, "Hey, look, these wonderful stones and this wonderful building." What's going on here? He's referring to the grandeur of the temple. The grandeur of the temple. This was actually the fourth temple. Sorry, this is actually the third temple built on this site. The first temple was whose temple? Solomon's temple, yes. Solomon's temple. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, we saw this, I think, a couple weeks ago. David had told Nathan he wanted to build a temple for the Ark of God. The Ark of God. And God came and visited David and said, "Well, David, you're not going to build it, but I'm going to allow your son to build it." And so God gave David a covenant. And in that covenant, he promised David a throne, a kingdom, and a rule with eternal ramifications, and that his son would build a temple because David was a warring king. Well, Solomon began to build that temple in 966 BC. It took 7 years for him to build it. He completed it in 959 BC. That temple lasted 373 years until it was destroyed by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, in 586 BC. That was the first temple. The second temple was constructed by the Israelites who returned home after the 70 years of exile in Babylon. You will recognize this temple as the one described in Ezra chapter 1 through 6, Haggai, and Zechariah 1 through 8. Some of you said, I finally know what Haggai is for. Haggai records the prophet of God trying to get the children of Israel to finish building the temple. That's what Haggai is in the Bible. All right, and so they were building the second temple. The construction began in 538 BC and was completed in 515 BC. Now you might say, well, why did it take so long? 2 decades to build a temple. Well, you know what happened? The people started to get some flack from the people in the community, from the nations around them. And then the people said, well, you know what? Let's build our own houses first. And they got so much into their own house, they forgot God's house. Amen. And God said, you're going to build your own house and put all your paneling on your building, but leave my temple in disarray? I mean, read Haggai. Read that. I mean, God is pretty ticked off. You building all your stuff and leaving me out of the picture. And so this temple took over 2 decades to build. This is referred to as Zerubbabel's temple. Noise. Where's Zerubbabel? Where did we get Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel was the descendant of David, who was the governor of this area under the Median Persian Empire, who overthrew Babylon. So he was the governor, and so we normally name it after him, the temple of Zerubbabel. Now, this temple was probably the same size as Solomon's, because it was built on the same mound that his temple was built on, but it didn't have the splendor of Solomon's temple. We see that in Haggai 2, verse 3, Zechariah 4, verse 10, and Ezra chapter 3, verses 12 and following. Over the years, this second temple would have a series of repairs done to it because it would be attacked and destroyed, but it was basically the same temple that was built during that time. With the rise of the Roman Empire and under the regional kingship of Herod, the third temple would be constructed. This is the temple we have in the Bible. If you want to know what temple was it that was in the New Testament, it's Herod's temple. Herod's temple. Herod built it. This temple was massive. In fact, it was much bigger than Solomon's, much bigger than Zerubbabel's. Herod had to change the layout of Jerusalem to fit this temple in there. It was massive. Herod began building this in the 8th year of his rule, which was 20 BC. And he completed its structure 10 years later. However, the construction on the site continued for another 7 decades. Can you imagine worshiping in a church that they're building for 70 years? There's always some construction going on. I can't imagine. For 7 decades, we were building on this. It was completed in the 60s AD, just a few years before it was completely destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. So right after they built it, they could worship in a completed temple for a few years, and then the Romans came and just wiped the whole thing out. In Jesus' day, the Jews mentioned in John chapter 2 that the temple had been in construction in Jesus' day for 46 years. Listen to John chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. It says, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will he raise it up in 3 days? Right over there. I mean, they're clueless. Christ is talking about his physical body. They're focused on the temple, and it goes right over their heads. 46 years, and he's going to build it in 3? Come on. No construction works that quickly. Although nothing could match the splendor of Solomon's temple, Herod attempted to. The construction of this used massive white marble stones. Can you imagine? The gates and the doors were gold and silver plated. The finest tapestries were imported and used for the veil. Josephus, a Jewish historian, said that you couldn't even look at the temple when the sun was rising. It was so brilliant. Let me give you his statement here. This is a statement from Josephus, an ancient Jewish historian. He says, "Now the outward face of the temple in its front wanted nothing that was likely to surprise either men's minds or their eyes, for it was covered all over with gold of great weight. And at the first rising of the sun, reflected back a very fiery splendor and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away, just as they would have done at the sun's own rays. But this temple appeared to strangers when they were at a distance, like a mountain covered with snow. For as to those parts of it that were not glit, they were exceedingly white." So, just Josephus says that when you looked at this construction from a distance, all you saw were these white marble, these huge white marble stones, and they were so white you thought you were looking at a mountain that was snow capped. And then when you got closer and you began to see that the gold was so brilliant that if you forced yourself to look at the gold, you'd have to turn away because the sun reflected off it so viciously. This temple was magnificent. And as the disciples left, he said, "Jesus, look at this. Do you see these white stones? Do you see the gold? I mean, this is a great place." And Christ says, "You see this building? Not one stone will be left upon another that will not be torn down." Christ acknowledged the greatness of this site. In fact, this temple construction was considered one of the greatest buildings in the ancient world. Just imagine this. Now, they had no cranes. They had no massive moving instruments like what we have today. Listen to the size of some of these stones. 67 feet long. A stone, a marble stone, 67 feet long, 12 feet high, 18 feet wide. Ask Elder Dixon what it would take to move a stone like that. Today. And so we have these massive, massive stones that go to construct this temple, white marble. And Christ says every one of those stones are going to be torn down. Not by decay, they're going to be torn down. Let me ask you something. How angry do you have to be to tear down every one of those stones and to make sure not a one of them is standing on the other? Somebody is ticked off here. Whoever destroyed this bad boy is ticked off. They literally ripped this temple down to the ground. This evidences an anger, a ferocity that would see the complete destruction of every single stone. To what could this possibly refer? Well, we actually have what it refers to. This destruction of the Temple of Herod took place in 70 AD. Now, seeds of this destruction were sown 4 years earlier when the Jews rebelled from the Romans in 66 AD. And you want to know what the rebellion was over? What do you think? Taxes. Isn't it always about taxes?
It's always about taxes.
And with the Jews, it's all the time. And remember, they asked Jesus about the poll tax. That's what ticked them off. In 66 AD, we have a rebellion by the Jews over the poll tax. And they're so miffed that they rebel. They throw off the Romans. Stupid, but that's what they did. And that began a series of events that will lead to the execution of God's judgment on the nation of Israel for their rejection of their Messiah. Through a series of poor choices by the Roman governor of the region and a poor response by the Jews, full-scale war breaks out in Israel in 66 AD. This would lead to the Jews throwing off Roman rule and setting up their own government, that their own government would be short-lived. There was a bitter infighting amongst the Jews, and Titus, who would eventually become the emperor, was appointed as the new general of this region, and he devastated this region. There was a seven-month siege, just imagine, a seven-month siege against Jerusalem. And the siege ended with the complete sacking and destruction of the city, and Titus tore every last one of those stones down. I mean, the Romans were too through with the Jews, and they destroyed, they razed the whole city flat. Guess what Christ said would come true, right? That's what God says. We clearly see here, saints, that Jesus was not dealing with generalities or vagaries. He was planning on pinpointing some things. This response, which must have sounded ghastly to the disciples, led to a definitive response by them. And look at the expression of their concern in verses 3 and 4. Look what these verses say. And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? As the band of men begin to crest the Mount of Olives, remember, they're walking out of the temple. They're on their way to Bethany. To get to Bethany from the temple, you gotta go over the Mount of Olives. And as they're cresting the mount, Jesus takes a seat. Opposite, so you can see, here's the mountain. He's on the seat looking at the temple towards the east of it. Okay, so Christ made this statement, walked to the Mount of Olives, and then sat down. It's like he was waiting for these guys. Because you can't make a statement like what Jesus just made and not have some questions. Amen. So Christ tops the mountain and sits down and waits. And just as we expected, the disciples come to him. Peter and James and John. And notice the order here. It's fascinating to me. These are the first four men that Christ called. Two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew and James and John. But where does Andrew appear? Last in the list. This is a pecking order of authority. I don't know how else to make sense of the order. Okay, Andrew, who's the brother of Peter, doesn't appear next to Peter, but he appears at the end of the list. Mark made note of that this would be done in private. They came to him privately. So the crowds were not there, and he was with his disciples. The statement regarding the destruction had raised some issues in the minds of the disciples. Again, we must ever keep in the back of our minds that the disciples had been and would continue to think that the kingdom would be shortly set up in Jerusalem. Remember these men. They're thinking, we're going to the kingdom. We're going to set up the kingdom. We're going to see Christ reigning and ruling. That's their mindset. They were going to see the establishment of the kingdom and the headquarters in Jerusalem. But if the temple was to be destroyed, that did not bode well for the safety of the city or the temple, which to them called into question the very nature of the kingdom itself. How could Christ say the temple was going to be destroyed, which would mean Jerusalem was going to be destroyed and there's going to be a kingdom? Remember, for 3 years, these men had been hearing Jesus preach and had been preaching the same message Christ was preaching, which was what? Mark 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. For 3 years they had been teaching that. And now Christ says the temple is going to be destroyed. But there's something even bigger here. Jesus' message was spoken and understood in the context of the only scriptures the Jews possessed at the time, and that was the Old Testament. This is key, church. The disciples were not blank slates. People who knew nothing that Christ just spoke into. These men had a context. So when they heard Jesus talk about the destruction of the temple, that raised all types of issues in their mind. Let me give you an example. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Listen to verse 1 through 4. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, it will come about in the last days. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his path. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from where? Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords in the plowshares and their spears in the pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Turn to Zechariah next. They would have known that text as well. Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. Listen to verses 20 through 23. Zechariah chapter 8. 20 through 23. This is what Zechariah said. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come and seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. I could go on and on and on. Notice the key aspects of these Old Testament descriptions. Notice, in the last days, in those days. These prophecies also, notice, address Jerusalem. That's also called Zion in Isaiah. Notice also in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, it talks about the house of the God of Jacob. What is the house of the God of Jacob? Where's God's house? The temple. Also, we see the rise of Judah to overpower all other nations and cities, and we see the victorious conclusion of either a war in specific or warfare in general. Isaiah 2, verse 4, Zechariah 8, verse 20 and 22 through 23. Do you see the problem? What Jesus just described to these men in Mark 3 doesn't make sense if you have a victorious Messiah in war. How does that make sense? How can the Messiah win a battle and establish peace and all Jerusalem torn down? Doesn't make any sense. Something was not connecting for them. They needed help. How else do you properly explain their asking of these questions? The natural questions for them was, when? More specifically, notice what Mark says. When will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled. For them, there was something wrong with their timetable, and they said, Jesus, straighten out our timetable. Now notice something. Notice, they hear of the destruction, and their mind turned immediately to the issue of timing. Why? Was this just a general concern over timing, or was it more than just a general concern? From Jesus' response and its extent, it seems pretty clear that there's more going on here than just a timing question. In fact, keep your finger in Mark and turn to Matthew 24. I want you to see this because Matthew's questions fill in the blanks for us. Matthew 24. What specifically were they asking? Matthew 24, verse 3. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, now listen to these questions, saints. Tell us, when will these things be? And, watch this, what will be the sign of your coming? And number 3, what will be the sign of the end of the age? Matthew's questions give us more detail into what the disciples were thinking. You see, saints, if the temple and Jerusalem were going to be destroyed, Jesus could not be there because he was the king who would victoriously reign and rule from that location. That's what's going on in their minds. Their concern was threefold. They wanted to know, first off, when these things were going to take place, the specific timing of the destruction. Number 2, they wanted to know how they will be able to tell of his coming, because he must be leaving, which, by the way, Christ had been telling them over and over again, Christ, that he's leaving, I'm leaving. But they weren't listening to him. But now they see if Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and burnt down and each stone overturned, Christ couldn't have been there. So when is he coming back? And number 3, they wanted to know when the age was going to end. Why? Because they wanted to know when the kingdoms of men were going to be finished. Now, why do I bring up the kingdoms of men? Let me ask you something. Would the Jews destroy their own city? Nope. So if the Jews are not destroying their own city, who's destroying it? It must be Gentiles. It must be either the Romans or another kingdom is going to destroy Jerusalem. It's clear to the disciples that the Gentiles are going to continue to rule Jerusalem, although Christ is not here. See, they understood something. Christ must go away. The kingdoms of men must still be in place, and Christ will have to return at another time. Now, why do I bring up the kingdoms of men? Because, again, these are Old Testament prophecies that the disciples don't understand given the statement of Jesus. Turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. We're almost done. Daniel chapter 2. Every Jew would have known this text. You remember Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar sees this big giant. And each layer of the giant represents a kingdom of men. And then he gets down to the bottom of the giant. Okay, and you know what happens there. Then an angel shows up and interprets the vision for Daniel. Listen to what the angel said, beginning in verse 34, and then I'm going to drop down to verse 44 and 45. Daniel 2, verse 34. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Now look at verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mount without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. One more text. Look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 and verse 27. Again, all of these things precede the statement of Jesus. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one came like the Son of Man. One like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now, who's that, church? That's Jesus, right? And to him, verse 14, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Verse 27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. What's going on here? The disciples are confused. Christ is the Messiah. Christ is the Son of Man. To him is given a kingdom, and he's going to rule the whole entire world. But you just said the temple's going to be... How can that be? How can the reality of what we know to be true of the Messiah and what he accomplishes, he wins a battle. There's no more war. They're going to turn their swords into plowshares. If there's no more war going on, why in the world are the walls of the temple being brought down? Sounds like war to me. The destruction that Jesus identified meant that a time of further Gentile hegemony would be experienced by the Jewish nation. Thus, Jesus, their Messiah, could not be there. They're concluding Christ can't be here and these events happen. He must be going away. And so they ask, when are you coming back? When are you coming back? What's going to be the sign of your return? If these events are taking place, you must have left the earth. So our question, Jesus, is when are you coming again? We need some signs. Remember, church, Jesus had presented himself as King of the Jews to the people at the beginning of this last week of his life. He had cleaned out a temple. They thought he was getting ready to take it over. But with the temple gone and Jerusalem gone, how will they be able to identify his return and the completion of human history as they knew it? In all actuality, church, these are the same questions we have today. Are they not? While we know when the destruction that Jesus identified in Mark 13, verse 2 took place, 70 AD, we're still looking forward to his second coming. It's been over 2,000 years. And we're still looking forward to the end of the age. When is it going to take place? What will be the signs of these things? Christ says he wants us to look. What are we looking for? Over the next few weeks, I hope to clarify these questions for us, as Jesus did for his disciples. We know Jesus is coming again. We just need to know, what are we supposed to be looking for, and what are we supposed to be expecting when he comes? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to give you thanks that Christ is coming again. He has promised that he will come again. The disciples recognized that he must leave, and so he must come. And even today, we are waiting for his coming. He promised. He established the signs. I pray, Lord God, that we are looking and waiting. And we are living in anticipation of his coming. I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we wait, we would wait expectantly. And as Christ will ultimately say at the end of this, in chapter 13, we must also be waiting busily. We must be doing his will. We must be serving his people. Service is one of the key demands of his coming. The Bible will say over and over again that we should be found to be faithful servants when he comes. I pray, Lord God, you would help us as a church to live in light of his coming. I pray, Lord God, for any here this morning who is not a believer, who has not put their faith in Jesus Christ, they have a lot to be afraid of. Because when Christ comes back, he's not just coming back to reward his children. He's coming back to judge those who haven't believed in him. So I pray, Lord God, for any who are here this morning who are not believers. They're in church, but they don't really know Christ. I pray today, Lord God, you would bring them to repentance in light of what's going to happen. That they would repent and exercise faith in Jesus, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The message you are listening to was delivered by Roger W. F. Skeppel, the senior pastor of Berean Bible Baptist Church. If you're interested in Pastor Skeppel's pulpit ministry or writings, please visit Berean's website at bereanbible.org or download the Berean Bible Baptist Church app designed for your Apple, Android, Windows, or Amazon device.